Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised and with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all trespasses by the cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Let's look at this passage. Paul is sat in his prison cell, and he's writing to the church at Colossae, and this is a church he's never visited. And yet he's got a real heart. And the main reason he's writing to the church at Colossae is because false teachers are infiltrating the church. And he wants to deal with that. And over and over again, when you read through the New Testament, what you find is that there's this warning against false teaching. It almost appears in every book, doesn't it, that's written to the church. Beware of false teachers. And I think, as we live in our age, the challenge is still there for us, isn't it? False teaching creeps in. So I'd like us to look at this, and it really exposes three counterfeit teachings. I'm going to call the first guy Legalistic Larry. We're going to call Elitist Emma is the second false teacher, and Drudgery Dave is the third false teacher. And we'll look at those, and hopefully, you'll sort of see how it applies to our age. And so the first point is this: don't exchange your freedom in Christ for religion or legalism. And you find this in verses 16 and 17. Look at what it says. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Passing judgment on you, food and drink. Oh, you don't drink that, do you? Or you don't eat that? Do you eat pork? Do you have black pudding? I was in a Christian meeting not a few years ago, and
Yeah, we had a speaker we thought really highly. He's no longer in the Leicester Circle, but someone who you would know. And he stood up in front of 30 young people and said, look, I really think you shouldn't be eating pork. Wow! it's saying don't let your freedom be taken away. And where it says Sabbath, it's not saying Sunday is no longer the Lord's Day. It's talking about special Sabbaths. You know, like, you know, did you not keep Good Friday really special? You know, did you go shopping on Good Friday? You know, or that kind of thing. Do you know what I mean? Look at what it says in verse 17. It says this, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What's he saying? He's saying, look, before Jesus came, God gave all these complex pictures to help people understand. They needed to understand how big their sin problem was. They needed to understand how difficult it was to approach God. That's why, you know, when you look at the tabernacle, you know, there was only one way in, and you had to come in through an altar, and then you had to be washed, and it was showing just how difficult. And even then, the Holy of Holies, the priest just went in there once a year. How difficult is it for us to come to a holy God? That's what those pictures were about. To show us how difficult, how enormous our sin was. Think about all the sacrifices. If you've done this, you need to offer that. If you've done this, and it goes through, you read through the Old Testament. And all of these pictures were pointing to Jesus. Now we understand who he is, don't we? We have Jesus. We don't need the shadow of things to come. And it would be a bit like me having a room in our house dedicated to my wife, Rosie. And, you know, I could have this room and I could have Rosie's clothes, you know, on, you know, hanging up there, and pictures of Rosie on the walls. I could have a video looping with Rosie speaking. And, you know, I could have this whole room dedicated to the things she's done and the things she said, and spend my time in there and not actually spend my time with Rosie, which would be bizarre, wouldn't it? But, you know, the danger is that people end up going back to the pictures. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about, isn't it? Don't go back. You've got the real thing. You've got Jesus. And there's a second aspect here, not only of them going back, but of passing judgment on others. Of people in the church saying, you don't have the same standards as me. You need to do this if you're a real Christian. Well, the Pharisees were doing that in Jesus' time, weren't they? And they just kept adding more and more and more rules. And they came up with bizarre rules. You could only walk so far. They defined the exact distance that you could walk before it became work. But they also worked a workaround. It was great. You know, if you wanted to go on a long journey on a Sabbath, what you did was you went and put a piece of your property at the maximum distance that, you know, that you could walk in the day, you know, on the Sabbath. It could be a hanky. And then if you walked to that, you were at your own property, so you could begin again another walk. I mean, crazy, isn't it? You know, because people make rules and they become a bondage. What does the Bible say? Romans chapter 1, verse 8. I love this verse, don't you? Used to have it as my very first car. It was a sticker in the rear window. And in fact, it's really interesting because it had this this verse, and it had the reference, Romans 1, verse 8, and then it had NIV. You know, this is back in the late 1970s. I had so many people, you've not got the NIV, have you? Well, you think about what the verse is saying. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You're not reading the NIV, are you? In the end, I got a razor blade and cut the NIV bit out. I was just so fed up with this. And actually, no one then said anything because they didn't recognize the version. But it says there's now no condemnation. If we're in Christ, no one can condemn us. And it's so easy to do, isn't it? And here's the problem. Some things are good things to do, aren't they? You see, there are many areas we can fall in as Christians, aren't there? And maybe I have a problem area in my life. So maybe I've got a problem area with drink, or pornography, or spending money unwisely. And I then might take those areas and make some rules for me, you know. I think I can make a pretty good case for not drinking alcohol at all. And in fact, I don't drink alcohol. I've always worried I might like it too much, and it would become a problem. But what am I, you know, I can make a case for not drinking alcohol. I could say, well, look, there's plenty of people in the Bible who fell because they got drunk. Think about Noah, that godly man, you know, and then he got drunk and exposed himself, and it wasn't great. Think about Lot. Lot, when he fled Sodom, his daughters got him drunk, and then he slept with his daughters, and he became the father of two of the enemy tribes of Israel, didn't he? Think about when the wine was flowing, King Herod made a promise he later regretted, didn't he? I think, you know, and it tells us the Nazarites weren't to drink. It tells us kings weren't to drink much. So I think I could make a biblical case and say to you, you know, well, I'm not going to drink alcohol, so therefore you shouldn't drink alcohol. There's plenty of alternatives nowadays. Yeah, they had to drink alcohol in the New Testament, in the Bible, because they didn't have clean water. We have got clean water, haven't we? And we've got fruit juice. We've got so many fruit juices, haven't we? And, you know, you go to Sainsbury's. Yeah. Now, here's the thing. Does the Bible say it's wrong to drink alcohol? Answer? No. It does say it's wrong to get drunk, doesn't it? So I can make a case. My view for the best way for me not to get drunk is to not drink at all. That's my rule. But it's not God's rule. And I shouldn't be imposing my rule on you, should I? At Christmas, I don't know whether you're like this, but around our home, we get given lots of boxes of chocolates, and Rosie puts all these very tempting bowls of sweets out. And I don't eat them, you know. And I probably don't start on Christmas Eve. I don't have any on Christmas Day. I don't have any on Boxing Day. Probably 2 days after Boxing Day, I can't resist it any longer. And I have one. And if I have one, I have another. Pretty soon the bowl's empty. And I know that's me. I know that once I start down something. So there are some things it's good for me to put some boundaries around my life. Do you get that? But my rules are for me. God's rules are for everyone. Now, is it wrong for me to share my view of what I do? No. Is it wrong for me to insist you have my view? Yes, isn't it? And should we talk about these things? Yes. Think about another area. Think about Sundays. I guess there's a few different views about Sunday in this church, isn't there? You know? What's the Bible say about Sunday? Well, keep it different to the other 6 days. It's a holy day. Talks about, it's a creational principle, isn't it? One day in seven. Don't do unnecessary work on a Sunday. It's really interesting, isn't it? Jesus, when he healed the man by the side of the pool in Bethsaida, you know, and the Pharisees come up and he said, God and I are working together on the Sabbath, you know. There is work that's legitimate work to do on a Sunday, and caring for people, feeding the animals. But unnecessary work, the Bible says, you know, we shouldn't be employing people Don't cause others to work on your behalf on a Sunday. And actually, it's the only one of the Ten Commandments where the Bible specifically gives us a responsibility to apply it to other people. So it says you, your wife, your family, the people you employ, and even the people who are staying with you, you know, you shouldn't be doing work. Unnecessary. Now, how do we apply that? In our family, we don't have a TV. When we got, I asked Rosie to marry me, I said, oh, and let's not have a TV. And she said, yeah, that'd be great. And so that was right part of the deal, you know, at the beginning. So we haven't had a TV, and on the whole, I don't think we've missed out, but you never know. But we don't watch DVDs on a Sunday. You like films and things. Now, God's rule or my rule? My rule, yeah, okay. We don't go shopping on a Sunday. God's rule or my rule? I think it's God's rule, actually, because I'd be putting other people to work unnecessarily because I could buy the stuff on the other 6 days. I think that's God's rule. But you might disagree, okay? We don't go to a restaurant on a Sunday. God's rule or my rule? I think there's a few debates there. But, you know, if you can avoid, if you're traveling and you're away, and I struggle with this one, to be honest. When I'm traveling, I don't ever fly on a Sunday because I don't want to unnecessarily cause people to work on my behalf. If I'm staying in a hotel over a weekend, I feel uncomfortable with people having to do work for me. So I normally have the breakfast, but on the Saturday I normally go and buy some packed lunch so I don't have to get someone. But we need to work it out, don't we? It's a complex world. God's rules are for everyone. Your rules are just for you. And don't make your preferences your prejudices. I think that happens a lot in the church, doesn't it? Your preference for your life, because we start to judge other people who don't have the same preferences. We've got to be really careful about that in the church, haven't we? And then distinguish between principles and methods. So the principle is, don't cause people to unnecessarily work on your behalf. Now it gets a bit complex. The lights are on, aren't they? Someone's out there keeping the generators running, you know? And I had a friend who stayed in a Christian's home, and he got up in the morning and he went downstairs, and the guy he was staying with had got the TV on. And he thought, I won't have the TV on. He kind of looked down his nose. And after breakfast, he said, do you mind if I use the telephone to ring my wife? A few years ago, before mobile phones. And this other guy said, well, I suppose it's okay. He said, we don't use the telephone on a Sunday. Isn't that interesting? You see, my preferences mustn't become my prejudices, and the same for you. Don't exchange your freedom in Christ for religion, for legalism. Second one is this. Let's look at elitist Emma. So don't exchange a real relationship for elitist experiences. Look at what it says in verses 18 and 19. And it says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on a cease. I really struggle with this word. I have to practice words like asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body nourishes and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. What's that saying? Well, some were coming into the church and they're saying, you haven't got what we've got. You haven't experienced what we've experienced. And they were puffed up. They were sensuous. You've only got the basic Christianity. We've got the the first class Christianity. You know, we're in business class, you're in economy. Have you heard people say that sort of thing? And you see what it does. It says, people end up saying, I'm missing out. I've not got it all. I've not got the full Christian experience. God is holding back on me. I need this. I need more. Look what it says in verse 10. He says, and you've been filled in him. You're not being half filled. If you're a Christian, you've been filled in him, in Christ. We have everything. We are already filled. We're already complete in him. We don't need any special elitism. If we're a Christian, if we've come to faith, if Christ is our Savior, then we are complete in him. Sometimes I get people say, I had this recently actually, have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? I say, yes. Look at verse 10. Have you had the second blessing? Yes. And the third. And the fourth. And the fifth. And the sixth. Do you speak in tongues? Yes. English and a bit of French. Right? Do you know, if you do a study of tongues, and I don't really want to majorly get into this. Tongues means languages. Yeah, what's it say in Revelation? Every tribe and every nation and every tongue. On the day of Pentecost, what happened? It says that, how is it that each of us hears in our own native language? They heard in their own native language. I believe that tongues in the Bible was for two purposes. One was to let the apostles know right from day one, the gospel was for all nations. And secondly, it was to kickstart world evangelism so people didn't have to go and do 3 years of language school. My daughter's a missionary in Thailand, and she went to language school for a year, and she's still studying 2 years later, and she's barely, she's conversational. But it's hard. It often takes 5 years to get a language. And God gave the church a gift so the gospel could get out. We want to get the gospel not out in trade languages, but in people's soul and heart languages. People say to me, do you have visions? I say, no, but I have vision. And I see Jesus in the Bible. And some will say, you're missing out. If you haven't got these experiences, I met with a group of young people recently, and someone had come in, and they were brokenhearted that they didn't have it all. And they were seeking, and they're mixed up. Does God sometimes give us special experiences? Answer, yes. Think about the disciples when Jesus took them up to the mountaintop. And he took them up, didn't he? And Moses and Elijah came down, and Christ's glory was drawn back, and they got to see the glory of Christ, and then God spoke. What an experience. And what did the disciples want to do at the end of that? They said, let's put a building up so we can keep this going for a long time. No, we're not in heaven yet, are we? God sometimes gives us special experiences. Why? So that we can go back down into the valley and live for him and live for Christ, because heaven isn't here yet. But the danger is, we as Christians, we want to sustain the special experiences, don't we? We want to repeat it. We want to keep it going. And that isn't God's plan for us. Paul speaks in the third person about an experience he had that could be boasted about. But he's saying, don't seek them. Don't be elitist. What's the Bible say? It says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. How do we grow as Christians? Well, look at verse 19. It says we grow by being joined together. That is a growth that is from God, not by experiences. And the church is unified. And often people are bringing these experience things in. What does it do? Is it unifying the church? No. It causes division, doesn't it? Causes separate. We need to guard against this kind of thinking. And so focus on the truth and don't seek experiences. Reject spiritual elitism and build unity in the church. Are we committed to really unifying and being a part of a body that builds one another up and doesn't create this elitism? And rejoice in our completeness in Christ and pursue a spiritual daily growth. God may give us some mountaintop experiences, but the normal pace for growth is for us to daily dig into God's word and for God to daily grow. Children occasionally have a growth spurt, but mostly they just grow steadily over a long period of time, don't you? You know, and that's what we're meant to grow. And then thirdly, don't exchange the joy, this is drudgery, Dave, of being in Christ for fake spiritual drudgery. Look at what it says, verses 20 to 23. It says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to all things that have perished according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. What's this saying? Asceticism, by the way, is severe self-discipline. Avoiding all forms of indulgence. That's the dictionary definition. Self-denial. And it appears wise, but it's not. Verse 23 says they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the heart. You know, just wearing uncomfortable clothes and eating boring food, and you know, it's not changing your heart, is it? Jesus said to the Pharisees, you do all this washing, you make all these rules. You're cleaning the outside, but not the inside. Do you know what my biggest problem is? It's not the government. And it's not Brexit. And it's not Rosie. And it's not the environment. You know what my biggest problem is? You know who lets me down the most? You know who gets me into the most trouble? Do you know the person I'm most ashamed about of anybody? It's me. Isn't it you? The outside isn't the problem, is it? The inside is the problem. I won't have less sinful thoughts if I wear more uncomfortable clothing. I need a change of heart. The Anabaptists and the Amish, you know, won't have lapels on their jackets and they won't have shiny buttons. And when my dad was in Canada, he said they would buy a car and they'd take all the chrome off the car, you know, the chrome bumpers, and because it's too fancy, you know, it's, and they strip everything down. And I have to say, I think there is a case for Christians to live as simply as we can. You know, I think there's a good case for that, but not in misery. And you know, cutting out some of the excesses of our age are good things, aren't they? Deleting some of the materialism that drives our society is a good thing. Jesus lived simply, didn't he? He didn't own very much. But actually, we find when he went to the cross, he had a cloak, and they said, oh, this is too good to tear up, didn't they? And so it wasn't that he just wore rubbish. But there's a balance here. The Bible teaches that personal fasting is a good thing, but it's something between you and God to deepen your relationships. But some Christians are anti-fun, aren't they? You know, it's, you know, you've got to have a, if you're smiling in church, then, you know, something's wrong. Here's the truth. When you turn a good thing into a God thing, it becomes fake Christianity. When you turn a good thing into a God thing, it can become an idol or a fake Christianity. Good things sometimes become God things. So, what do we learn? Live lives of freedom and discipline. I quite like this. Imagine this pendulum. I think there's four words that are really helpful for Christians to understand. On one extreme of the pendulum, you've got legalism. Right? You must. You know, I grew up and once you reach a certain age, you needed to wear a suit and a tie on Sunday. You know, and it was kind of legalistic. License. I actually think it would be unhelpful if I came in my swimming trunks, you know. I kind of really think it'd be inappropriate. I don't know about you, but, you know, we don't want that legalism, but we don't actually want license, do we? And you see, then there's two other words. There's liberty and discipline. Disciplines are good, aren't they? You know, it's good to get into the discipline of reading your Bible every day and praying. That's a good discipline. Husbands and wives, it's a good discipline to pray with your husband and wife every day. And we should do it. It would be legalistic if the church went round with a clipboard and say, how many days did you have a quiet time this week, you know? And how many days did you pray with your wife or your husband? That would be legalistic. But disciplines are good. And liberty is great. But if you take liberty too far, it becomes license, doesn't it? And if you take disciplines too far, it becomes legalism. And so as grace Christians, I think we need to live with the pendulum somewhere between the discipline line and the liberty line and not the legalism and the... And I hope you think that's helpful. And so that's where we need to live. And so I think we, as we think about Drudgery Dave, we need to say, don't push your spiritual choices on other people. We make spiritual choices. There are things that are in the Bible for all of us, but we make choices, don't we? And we need to share and learn from one another. Iron sharpens iron, but don't push. Let's grow together. So, Legalistic Larry is all about rules. Elitist Emma is all about experiences. And Drudgery Dave is all about suffering. I want to ask you a question just to close. And the question is this. You know, if you were going to pick one of those as your weakest area, which one would you pick? Because the likelihood is every one of us has kind of got a bias. You know, are you someone who you know, likes the rules and wants framework and kind of wants that framework to spread to other people? Are you someone who wants the experiences and you're almost kind of focused on getting the next big spiritual top up? You know, I want the next sort of... Or are you someone who actually... You know, maybe just takes the fun out of church life for others. I don't know, you know. And I don't know you, so, you know, I'm just sharing the Bible here today. And what are you going to do about it? Are you going to take God's word and then say, look, you know, for me, I want to apply this to my life. And as a church, we want to apply it. We want to guard against these kind of false teachings that come in.